Good morning, Ivanhoe. It is a pleasure to be able to speak to you again, and indeed it is an honor to do so this morning. The sermon I have on my heart that I'd like to share with you this morning has been kind of a burden that I've wanted to share for a while. And there's some things in the sermon that might strike you as a little hard, but just bear with me. I'm your brother in Christ, and listen to me. The title of our sermon this morning is Face Temptation and Win. I'm not an expert in facing temptation, but I know I want to win. Do you want to win? And we can only win if we are connected to Jesus Christ. You know, this past week, there was an important day that happened, and it's a very important day for a lot of people in the Western Hemisphere. Do you know what day that is? Valentine's Day. And the week before was an important day for those of us who work at the Behavioral Medical Center, because JACO, the Joint Commission, showed up one day, and they were there for 3 days, three long days. And in those 3 days, I learned to say things the right way and to act the right way. I mean, we're a world-class facility, and we really do our job well, and we passed. Praise the Lord. But there's a certain way that you say things. And I was thinking about Valentine's Day. You know, everything is so politically correct. And I was trying to think of a term that you could use for Valentine's Day, a politically correct term. And this is what I came up with. Help me out. I think Valentine's Day should be renamed, and it should be called Relationship Awareness Day. What do you think? Because that day, Valentine's Day, is the day when girls all over the Western Hemisphere want to know that their husband, their boyfriend, their fiancé knows that he is in a relationship with her. Is that right? You know, we are in a relationship with Christ, each one of us. And we have someone who wants to sabotage that relationship. He wants to make sure that connection between Christ and us is broken. Because if he can do that, then he succeeds. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as I start my sermon, I ask that you give me strength and that you be with the listeners and send your Holy Spirit to guide us and to drive home those truths. And Lord, help us to make sure that we're always connected to you. Because without that connection, we can never go anywhere. We can never stand up to the devil. I ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to first start off with something that's a little negative, but then I'll show you a story from the Bible of how it works, and then I'll end with something positive. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This chapter over here has to deal with a little bit of history of Israel, and it is written for a special group of people. And that special group of people are named in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples," and we'll find out who the them are, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Are we living at the end of the world? Yes, we are. Time is of an essence, and it's passing by. Every passing day, we're hearing more and more bad news from all over the world, and things are pointing to Christ's return. And so this chapter was written for us for a reason. And today we're going to find out that reason, and we're going to see how it was applied back in history and how it can happen to us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here we see, this is a group of people, the children of Israel. They were, if you may call it, they were Seventh-day Adventists. They had been baptized, they went to church, they ate of the same spiritual meat, they drank of the same spiritual drink, They drank of Christ. They followed the rock, which is Christ. And somehow, in verse 5, we have this word, but. And it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why was he not well pleased? I'm going to find that out today. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. There is a person in this world today who takes delight in severing the connection between you and Christ. If he can take your eyes off of Christ and focus them on something else, then he has you. And this is how he does it. There's five ways that he uses, five disconnectors that he uses to disconnect you from Christ. The first one is that fatal look or that fatal desire. And it's called lust. And we find that here in verse 6. Now, these were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The second one is idolatry. And it's found in verse 7. Neither ye be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The next is fornication, that the fatal act of friendships. Idolatry is that fatal commitment. And we'll be looking at that as well. And then the next step is, the next way that he can try to disconnect you is that fatal act of friendships, which is fornication. And neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. In verse 9, here's another way that he disconnects you. And this is tempting Christ, or that presumptive faith, that fatal presumptive faith. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. And then the last, or not least, is that fatal spirit, that murmuring against God. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now this chapter is based in Numbers chapter 14. And we'll go there just really quick. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. To see how this happened to the children of Israel. You see, the children of Israel, they had journeyed through the desert, and they were right at the borders of the promised land. And they were just about to go in, and they sent out the spies. We know the story. And the spies came back with bad news, and two of them came back with good news. But so often, we human beings, we focus on the bad news, and they lost their connection with God. They lost their sight on God. And as a result, they forgot what God had done in the past for them and what he was doing in the present for them. And they began to fear for the future. That always happens to those of us who Satan gets to disconnect from Christ. So let's see. Let's read Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Would not it be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt by God. He did a lot of wonderful things, many miracles to bring them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He did everything for them through the wilderness. But these people, they forgot what God had done for them. They took their eyes off of what God was doing for them, and they focused it on something else. And as a result, they began to murmur. They began to complain. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's see how exactly does Satan use these five different ways to try and disconnect you from Christ. Step number one in Satan's plan is to try to get you to lust after something. What is lust? Lust is a desire. It's an abnormal desire. Matthew 5:28, let's go there. Matthew 5:28, Jesus tied lust with something else. Matthew 5:28. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. So what's that key word over there? Whoever looks. So lust has to do with sight, with looking, with thinking in your heart or something like that. But it has to do also with a desire. And what Satan will try to do is he will try to make you lust after something. Now, he knows that what God has to offer in a relationship with him and heaven is far better than what he has to offer on this earth. But what he does is he tries to talk up the value of what he has. And he tries to get you to take your eyes off of what God has for you and place them on what he has for you. And then he gets you to create this desire in your heart and say, I want that thing he's offering. I want this person. I want this car. I want this house. I want this status. I want this. And so you go for that. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and is enticed. So what do you do when Satan comes to you and he has this desire, this thing that he shows to you and he wants to create this desire in you? What should you do? Messages to Young People, page 30 says, to have the religion of Christ means that you have absolutely surrendered your all to God and consented to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The surrender of all your powers to God greatly simplifies the problem of life. It weakens and cuts short a thousand struggles with the passions of the natural heart. If you focus your heart on Christ and on what he has to offer for you, and you say, I am dedicated to Christ, and I will not take my eyes off of him to things that are here, it just cuts short a thousand temptations. A thousand struggles with the passions of the natural heart. Paul has some advice for us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, set your affections on things where above or below? Above. Not on things on this earth. That is the advice he has for us. We are to set our affection on things above, on the hope and the future and the things that God has to offer, not on things on this earth, because the things on this earth will one day be destroyed. But what Satan will try to do is he'll try and come at you and he'll try to make you want something on this earth. And if you're not careful, he will get you. That is the very first way that he tries to get you is through lust. Someone told a story about some people that were shipwrecked. And, well, it's really an illustration, not really a story, but there are three islands. And there's Island A, where you need to go, and there you can find safety. There's helicopters to take you off the island. You're not lost. There's Island number 2, where if you land there, there's pirates, and there's really bad people, and they'll kill you. And Island number 3, there's wild animals, and they'll kill you. Now, Island A, Island B are really close together, and Island C is off on the right side. So as you're rowing, you get this instruction. You know, Island A is the one to go, and these are the coordinates. And while you're rowing there, someone in the boat says, why don't we go towards Island C? I think Island C is the one where we're supposed to go. Now, you know, everybody in the boat is going to say, no, that's not the one because it's way out there. It's way out there. We know that we're supposed to go this way. And the coordinates say we're supposed to go this way. But what about the person who says, let's go to Island B. Let's go to the one on the right-hand side, just a little bit on this side. I think that's the island in the middle. That's the one who's the most dangerous person, because if you're just slightly off, where are you going to end up? You're going to end up on the wrong island. That's the same thing with lust. If you're slightly off on your affections, Satan hones in on that, and he comes at you, and he finds something that he can use to get you. And if you're not totally set on Christ, your heart and your mind are not totally set on Christ, he has you. Step number 2, or a different way that Satan will try different ways of getting at you. The second way that he'll try to get at you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is to try and make you idolize something. What is an idol? An idol is something that takes the place of God. You know, in Bible times, they would when they built an altar, they would go and pick up some rocks, and they would put the rocks together and make it into a certain way. And then they would get something, some sacrifice, and they'd put it on there and they'd kill it. You know, it would take time, it would take resources, maybe it would cost some money. And then they'd put it up there and maybe set it on fire, or maybe God would answer from heaven or something like that. But building an altar takes time. Having an idol in your life takes time, your resources and your money. Having God in your life as well, He requires your time, your money, your talents, your resources, your life. And if you do not have God as your person, as your main focus, then you are going to devote your time and your energies and your efforts to something else. And that is what Satan tries to get you to do. Because if he can make you focus on something else and make that your God, then he has you. Message to Young People, page 28 says, in the history of Joseph and Daniel and his fellows, they could not be tempted to turn aside from their course of integrity. They valued the favor of God above the favor of and praise of princes. And God loved them and spread his shield over them. These youth were not ashamed to display their true colors. Even in the court of the king, in their words and their practices, they confessed their faith in the Lord God of heaven. They refused to bow to any earthly mandate that detracted from the honor of God. There is a difference between those who follow God and those who follow the prince of this world. Those who follow God, they have their focus on God. They have their affections and their hearts set on God. And they will not let anything sever their connection with God, no matter what it means, what happens to them. Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5 is very clear. You don't have to go there. It's the first and second commandment. It says that it pretty much says that anything that disconnects you from God is an idol. Anything that takes your time and your effort and your resources that should be devoted to God, and you're devoted on that thing, that's an idol. Do you have any idols in your life today? The third way that Satan will try to get at you is through the fatal act of friendships. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, it says, Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Paul is referring to a story that happened long ago with the children of Israel. See, they were in this area and in this plain, and there was a king that wanted to He wanted to get some prophet to curse those people, the children of Israel. And so he called a prophet over, and that prophet was Balaam. And Balaam tried to curse, and what happened? He wasn't able to curse. He was only able to bless. But Balaam had a different way. He said, you know, if you really want to get those people, have your people intermingle with them. Let your girls go over there and seduce the young men, or let their young men come in. Play around with your girls, and you'll get them that way. And sure enough, they did. Relationships are one of the key ways that Satan gets to you. You see, if you do not have the right friends in the great crisis of your life, you will turn to your friends and they will give you bad advice. Let's look at two people in the Bible who had bad friends. First one is found in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, Of the nations concerning the Lord had said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And do you think Solomon just married because of political alliances? No. Solomon clave unto these in love. He married for love. He was looking for love, and he married these women for love. Verse 4, and here's the result, the sad result of marrying for love with people that you shouldn't marry in the first place. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Unconscionable, but it happened. And his heart was not perfect with God, with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So what happened to Solomon? Solomon chose to let himself venture onto forbidden ground, and he went and married women who he knew would take his heart away from God, but he thought he was strong enough, and he married them in love, and his soul clave to them because that's the most natural thing to do. And as a result, over the course of time, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart from God. Let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 12, and we have Solomon's son. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, and all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. And we hear the story, and it goes on to say that, and we know the story, it's encountered in this chapter, where the people came and they said, "How are you going to treat us?" And he turned to his old advisors, and they told him, "Make it easy for the people, and they will serve you forever." But then he turned to his friends, and they gave him a different kind of advice. And the advice they gave him was this: "And now, whereas my father laid you with a heavy yoke, this is verse 11, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." A very bad thing to say, but his friends, the friends that he cultivated and he went with, were the friends in the great crisis of his life, gave him the wrong advice. And as a result, he lost more than half of the kingdom. Are you in danger today of losing the kingdom of God because of friends or because of relationships that you are in? Think about that. One of the most powerful ways that Satan can get at you is through the fatal act of friendships. But good friends, on the other hand, good friends, they're there in the moment of crisis. They can tell you to your face. They can say to you, you know, whatever your name is, or to me, Adrian, what you're doing is wrong. Turn around and confess your sin. Or you have godly parents, and your parents can tell you what you're doing is wrong and you need to change. Or you have godly teachers, or you have a godly spouse whom you can confide your heart with, and only she can know or he can know what's going on in your life, and they can pray for you and they can tell you what you need to do. And they can encourage you, they can be there, they can be accountable for you. But if you do not have those good friendships, you can be in a lot of trouble. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 500, says, "Great care should be taken by Christian youth in the formation of friendships, in the choice and in the choice of companions. Take heed lest what you think to be pure gold turns out to be base metal. Worldly associations tend to place obstructions in the way of your service to God, and many souls are ruined by unhappy unions, either business or matrimonial, with those who can never elevate or ennoble." Ever hear this statement? "But he's such a nice person. He is a spiritual guy. Or she is a really religious girl." Have you ever heard that statement? This is what the same text says over here. Never should God's people venture on forbidden ground. Marriage between believers and unbelievers are forbidden by God, but too often the unconverted heart follows its own desires, and marriages unsanctioned by God are formed. Where are you in your relationships in your life? Take a look at your relationships and see if that person that you are with is guiding you towards Christ, is ennobling you, is uplifting you, or is that person in the long run going to take you another path that you don't want to go? Because when the crisis of your life happens, you will turn to your friends and to your family. And if your friends and your spouse are not there for you, if you do not choose, if you do not make the right choice of your friends and your spouse, Satan will choose them for you. And when he chooses them for you, he will make sure that the advice you get will doom you to failure. Let's go on to the next step over here. The next way that Satan can use 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, the other way that Satan can use to get at you, if it's not friendships, if it's not setting your affections on something else, if it's not idolatry, it's tempting Christ, is that presumptive faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. How do you tempt Christ? What does it mean to tempt Christ? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 to see what the Bible says about tempting Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. This is a period in Christ's life when he was being tempted by the devil. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Jesus is standing at the top of a pinnacle, and Satan would love to give him that push to send him to his death, but he can't. The good news is that Satan can never make you do anything. He can never force you to do anything. God can't do it either, and Satan can't do it either. You have that free will. But he can suggest. Temptation is inevitable, but giving in isn't. As God stood over there, as Christ stood over there and Satan was tempting him, what do you think would have happened if Jesus jumped? What was at the base of the at that temple? There's stones, right? And there's those. If he had jumped, it would have been the end of him. And Christ and Satan was trying to make him have this presumptive faith that, oh yeah, the Father loves me, he'll protect me, and he'll save me, even if I do this. Have you ever been in that situation where Satan gets you to say, but God still loves me. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but he still loves me. He will forgive me, and he'll keep me from getting hurt, even though I leap into forbidden ground. Even though I do this little thing. The fatal, presumptive faith is one of those ways that Satan can try to get at you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The last step that Satan uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, is that fatal spirit. That spirit, instead of a spirit of praise, it's a spirit of murmuring. Is that fatal spirit. When faced with the consequences of your actions, because of your lusts or your desires or whatever it may be, you may be tempted to say, why me? Why is God letting this happen to me? And you usually blame God. And when you blame God that way, it says over here that some were destroyed, and they were destroyed of the destroyer. The destroyer is at hand. He's ready to take you. Now let's put all these steps together, all these different ways. See, if he can get you through lust, he's gotten you, and he has you. Your affections are set on something else. If he can get you through idolatry, he's got a different God in your heart. And so you're serving a different God all the time, even though you think you're serving God, the God of heaven. But you're serving something else. If he can get you through the fatal act of friendships, he'll just wait till that crisis comes in your life. And then he's got everybody around you ready to give you that bad advice to make you take that fatal plunge. If he doesn't get you through that, then he'll have you have this presumptive faith, which says, well, God still loves me. And I know he does. And he'll take care of me no matter what I do. And then he makes you fall that way. If not, then he'll make you have this whiny spirit, you know, this murmuring spirit that just says, why me? You know, why does this happen to me? Why is this going on in my life? You know, I can't deal with this. Why is God sending this on me? Forget God. Forget church. I don't need this. I'll just go do my own thing. But if you let him do these all together, step by step, see what happens. First, what he does is he'll make you love something. He'll set your heart on that. That's lust. Then after that, he will say, you know what? You will say to yourself, I really want that thing that he's offering me. And so what I'll do is I'll dedicate my time, my resources, and my energy to get that thing. And so before you know it, you're working for it, you're playing for it, you're doing everything you can to get whatever that goal is in your mind that is not something heavenly, something that God wants for you. And so you idolize that thing. And then after you do that, after you've committed your heart, that fatal commitment, to do whatever it takes to get that thing, the ends justify the means, whatever it takes to get that thing, then you're ready to commit that act. See, fornication is also an act. You're ready to commit that act to get what you want. And so you will go and you will do whatever it takes to get that thing. After you've committed those acts, then there's consequences. You see, when you jump off the pinnacle, what's at the bottom? There's those rocks. There's that hard stone floor. And when you hit those hard rocks of consequences, all of a sudden you say, ouch, that really hurt. And then you say, why am I hurting? The reason why I'm hurting is because, well, I thought God would love me, you know. I thought he would protect me. And I took that jump. I did, you know, I went into this relationship and, you know, or I did this or I did that. And all of a sudden, then you have this anger build up in you. And you say, you know what, the reason why this is happening to me is because of God. He's coming after me. He hates me. He doesn't want me. He doesn't love me. He doesn't protect me. The Bible is full of promises. I will take care of you. I'll protect you. I won't let your feet dash against the stone. And look, here I am. My feet are dashed against the stone. My legs are broken. Everything's gone wrong in my life. Where is God? And at that time, you're ready to walk out of the church and go your way because God did not work out for you. If you let him do his steps all together, from lust, the fatal act, the fatal desire, idolatry, the fatal commitment, fornication, the fatal act of friendships, he gets those friends around you to make that bad advice, or that fatal those acts that make you do things to get what he wants. Or you have that presumptive faith. You know what? I know what I'm doing is wrong to get this thing, but God still loves me, and he'll take care of me. And so you have this fatal, presumptive faith. And then you tempt Christ. And then when you're faced with the consequences, it's just natural that you murmur against God. And you know what? Then all your bad friends, they come around you and they have this pity party. And they say, yeah, you know, God is just not the thing for you right now. Why don't you just go and do something else? Let's take a look in the Bible of a story, an interesting story of a man, of a general that was famously disconnected with disastrous, disastrous consequences. Go to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. You see, once you get disconnected from God, when you set your heart on something else or whatever, it's very imperceptible. You don't know that you're disconnected with God. And so here we have Joshua coming off one of the greatest victories ever recorded. You know, they shouted and the walls fell down. I took a physics class and they talked about, the physics teacher talked about how the walls could have come down. You know, there's over 1 million people that were part of the Israelites. 600,000 men alone came out of Egypt. And so if each one of them were fighting men, so they were above 18. And if each one of them had wives, 600,000, that's 1.2 million. And so there was over 1 million people, plus their kids, and all of them went up to surround the place, and so they all shouted. And they may have, my physics teacher said, they may have created this perfect sound wave that destroyed the walls, but the reality is that it wasn't the people, but it was God, right? But in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Hold on. Why did Joshua send men to Ai? Who told him to send men to Ai? No one. Did he take that walk into the quiet like he did before Jericho and find that man with the sword and ask him for advice? The captain of the Lord of hosts? No, he didn't. Because if he did, he would have heard from God that there was something wrong and he shouldn't go out to fight right now. But he didn't because he was disconnected from God. But Joshua went out and he sent men And he said to them, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people labor there, for they are but few. Key text over here. Let not all the people go up. How many people went up to fight against Jericho? All of them went up to fight against Jericho. But here they say, let not all the people. See, this is the bad advice he's getting. Let not all the people go. And then he goes on to these people that went up, those spies that went up to, over there to say this. They also say, not all the people to labor there. Since when did working for God become a labor, a chore for these people? All they did was just walk around that place and shout and believe in God, and the walls came down. Since when has working for God become a chore? But to these people, it hadn't. So they said, don't make everybody labor. Just send in the experts. A lot of times when we're in the church, we just feel like, you know, just let the pastor do his thing. Just call in the evangelist and let him preach. Oh, you know, that person is dedicated. Just let him work hard, you know, work his heart out and spend his energy. You know, I'm just going to sit back and relax and hear the sermon. I'm not going to labor for God. Are you in that trap? And so they went out. This general is disconnected. He hasn't heard from the commander in chief the instructions, the specific instructions to go to this city, but he goes there. And so they went up, verse 4. They went up there, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. They underestimated the power of the enemy. So often we underestimate the power of Satan, and we go up against him without God helping us, without him being our shield, and as a result, we fail. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men. And for they chased them before the gate, even unto this place that I can pronounce, and smote them in the going down, and wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They went to the city without God telling them to go. They did not take everybody because they didn't want everybody to labor for God. And so they went up, 3,000 men, and they underestimated the enemy. And when they went up there in that presumptive faith, as they went up there to the gates of the city, they were beaten back by a very determined enemy, and 36 men lost their lives. And verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, and he and the children of and the elders of Israel put dust on their heads until eventide, it says. Till evening, they just fell on their face, and they were just there. But you know what's interesting is, they were there till evening, and they were on their face, and yet they were just overcome with grief and humiliation. And you know, that's fine. When you fail, it's good to be in that position before God. But there was something wrong there. There was no talking back and forth with God. There's no cry to God. And until you cry out to God, even in your heart at least, you know, it's not going to happen. He's not going to answer. And finally, at evening, it says, Joshua said, alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Isn't that sad? The leader of the children of Israel has lost his faith. He's discouraged. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and environ around us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Still he is concerned about God's honor and God's glory. But see, notice, he fell on his face and he was there till evening. And then when he finally said something to God, God replied. And what did God say? Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Why are you lying down on your face? Talk to me. And so God begins to tell him what he should have told, what he would have told him had Joshua asked him. But Joshua didn't ask him because he chose to set his eyes on this little city and think he could do it by himself. He was disconnected from God. A lot of times when we see a problem in our life, we think, oh, you know what? We can do it ourselves. We don't need God's help. Yeah, God helped me with that great, you know, temptation, but I surely can handle this by myself. And we go there by ourselves and we are resisted and we are defeated and then we are demoralized as a result. God had a certain plan. And he goes on, it takes quite a few verses. I'm not going to go through it. I know Alvin did very well. And he goes on to talk about it. But notice, God has a plan. And he tells exactly what is wrong with the children of Israel. And he tells them exactly where they're going to find it. And he tells them how they're going to find it. See, God knows you better than you know yourself. You may not know the faults you have in your heart. You may not know yourself completely. I know I have problems in my life. But I don't know all the problems I have. If I knew all the problems, I'd probably just collapse and die. But God knows everything that we have wrong in our life. And if we let him, if we're connected to him, he will bring those problems to light one by one. And he'll give you the power to overcome those sins. And so God had a specific plan and they implemented that plan. Verse 16, Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought the children of Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And then he brought forth the families, and they took the family of the Zerahites. And then they brought the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And they brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerai, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Achan was caught, but he was unrepentant. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 496, it says, of the millions of Israel, there was but one man who in the solemn hour of triumph and of judgment had dared to transgress the command of God. Of all the millions that went in and destroyed Jericho and killed their inhabitants and took all that gold and silver and deposited in the treasury, there was one man who chose to take his eyes off God and place his eyes on something. And Achan's covetousness was excited by the sight of that costly robe of Shinar. Even when it brought him face to face with death, he called it a goodly Babylonish garment. He still felt that that garment was worth the lives of 36 men. He still felt that that garment and those pieces of silver were worth the dishonoring of God. That is where Satan brought him to. And he, at the death, he felt that if anybody else was in his situation, they would have done the same thing. Notice how he says this. He gives his confession. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus I have done. Notice, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. He wanted them. He committed himself to getting them. And then I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Is there something in your life that you feel is worth hiding? Has God brought you to that point? Has Satan brought you to that point that whatever he's offering you is worth more than heaven and more than God and the time you need to spend with God, but you would rather spend it on yourself? But you know, you can't really enjoy that thing, because if you enjoy it, then everybody will know that you're fake. And so what you do is you hide it for the right time. Achan chose, at that moment of crisis, he chose to take his eyes off God. He was among the victorious. He had seen those miracles. He had walked across Jordan. He had done all that. He's seen the walls fall. But he chose that crisis to go ahead and take that thing. Take his eyes off God and disconnect himself from God. But the story doesn't end there. It goes on to say that they went to his tent and they found it, of course. It was underneath his tent. They brought it and they piled it, you know, in front of Joshua. And then Joshua in verse 25 cast a sentence. Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. Verse 24 is the one I wanted to really read. It says, and Joshua and all the children of Israel took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and brought them under the valley of Achor. They brought all his sons and his daughters. Why did they bring his sons and his daughters and his family? Why? It's because he had cultivated those fatal acts of friendships. Have you considered, this is Conflict and Courage, page 120. Have you considered why it was that all who were connected with Achan were also subjects of the punishment of God? It was because they had not been trained and educated according to the directions given to them in that great standard of the law of God. Achan's parents had educated their son in such a way that he felt free to disobey the word of the Lord. The principles inculcated in his life led him to deal with his children in such a way that they were also corrupted. The punishment reveals that all were involved in the transgression. You cannot hide sin without the help of your friends. Good friends, godly friends, don't allow their friends to hide sins in their life. Look at God's way versus Joshua's way. In verse 8, God says, and it's very detailed, it's very specific. He says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. That's the key text of Joshua, the whole book of Joshua. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai, and see, I have given unto thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai as thou didst unto Jericho all the people. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. And then he says, lay thee in ambush for the city. See, every sin, for Jericho, they had to like all get together and surround the city and walk around the city. But for Ai, there's a different way to capture that city. They had to lay an ambush. Every sin does not require the same way to go at it. Sure, you have to have God to overcome every single sin. But every sin has a different way of fighting against it. And if you're not connected to God, you won't know that way and you'll fail. When they went against Ai, God had a specific way that they were to take that city. The same is with our sins in our lives. As we close here, I'd like us to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And it says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But there is good news. There hath not no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. My dear friends, make sure that you are connected to Christ, so that when those temptations come at you, whether it is through desires, whether it's through friendships, or whether it's through that presumptive faith, or whether it's through a spirit of murmuring or discontent, whatever it is, that fatal commitment, whatever it is, you will remember that, you know what, this temptation is coming at me, but God has made sure that there's a way of escape. I just need to find it. And you can send that prayer up to heaven, and God will come to you, and he will be at your side, and he will help you. In Revelation, it says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life. And then he goes on to say, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. He that overcometh and keep my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Overcoming is what God wants for you and for me. And he wants us to be connected. How is your walk with Christ this morning. How much value do you place your connection with Christ? Restoration is about to happen in a few weeks, but if you're not connected to Christ, how will men and women take note that you have been with Christ? How will you be able to bring them to restoration? Today is the day to make sure that you are connected to Christ. We have an opportunity for you this afternoon if you would like to join us at the park. It's in your bulletins, where you can join us in prayer. And you can pray for yourself. You can have godly friends surround you and pray for you for specific problems you have in your life or things that you want to work on. And they can help you reconnect with Christ. I ask each one of you today that if it is your desire to connect with Christ today, and that you would like to do that in a deeper way this afternoon, or if you'd like to do that right now because you may not be there this afternoon, I'd like to ask each one of you, if you feel that in your heart, to please stand with me as we pray. Dear Lord, there are many times that we would love to be in the best relationship with you. And Lord, we love you and we care for you. And we know that you love us back in return. But Lord, sometimes we do things that just hurt your heart, and it hurts us as well, and it discourages us. And Lord, we have this enemy that wants to sabotage our relationship, our connection with you. But Lord, we know that you have promised that every temptation that comes to us, you will make a way of escape, and that you will enable us to overcome that temptation. Lord, we pray that as we go through life, that each one of us will stay connected to you. And if that we have never made that connection with you today, that today is the day that we will make that connection with you. Lord, we pray that you come into our hearts and that you never leave. And Lord, that when temptations come, that you sound that warning in our conscience, that we know to stand against the devil. And Lord, help us to choose wise friends and godly friends. Help us to choose godly spouses, so that in that moment of crisis, when we turn to our godly friends, they will give us the right advice. And instead of losing the kingdom of God, we will be able to overcome and gain the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for in advance for giving us power over Satan. You conquered him on this earth through your humanity, and you've given us the power to do that as well. And Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to the day when we'll be able to vindicate you as individuals and as people in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.